Micah. If you're joining with us for the first time in a while, we have been going through the book of Micah, which is one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, right smack dab in the middle. I had a dream last night that I was preaching through Micah, and no one in our church could find Micah anywhere in their Bibles, and everyone in the church accused me of making up the book of Micah. So I promise, it's in the Bible. So right there, and I said this last week, I say this almost every week, if you have a Bible open in front of you, a physical, actual Bible open in front of you, the sermon will be more enjoyable. It'll be easier for you to understand what I'm saying. So open up to the book of Micah chapter 4. We'll be through the first 7 verses. But before we go in there, I just want you to consider 2 things. Sometimes the Bible speaks as if the kingdom of God is something that only arrives far off in the future. For instance, in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15, after the 7th trumpet blast, which is the 7th of any of those things, the seals, bowls, trumpets, is a sign of the end of the world. Like, it's a whole thing's coming down. And here's what we're told happens after the 7th trumpet is blasted, in verse 15. The 7th angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So when does that happen? At the end of the world, or rather at the beginning of the new world. But other times, the Bible speaks as if the kingdom of God arrived when Jesus arrived. In Luke's gospel, chapter 17, Jesus is approached by Pharisees, asking him when the kingdom of God would come. And here's how he responds. "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you," or more literally, "among you." Which, I take that to mean Jesus is saying, "I'm here. The kingdom of God is here because I'm here." Now, the kingdom of God is where God rules and reigns. And of course, we know that when Jesus died for our sins, rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he sat on his throne. Right? The famous last words in Matthew 28, Jesus tells his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's the language of someone who's ruling as a king. And that is happening right now. Jesus ruling and reigning is not something that we're waiting for. But there is some aspect of Jesus' rule that has not yet fully come. That what we saw in Revelation 11. There's a way in which Jesus' rule is still unrolling and will finally arrive at the end. But the future reality, and here's how this works in the New Testament, the future reality impacts the right now. Because Jesus will rule and reign, that affects what we do now. So maybe a helpful analogy would be something like when a president or a governor or mayor, whatever political office, wins an election, they usually win an election in November, but they're usually not inaugurated for a couple of months. So the inauguration of them actually into the office is months away. But certainly they act differently in the now. Or another analogy, cowboy walks into the saloon, offends the big bad guy, the scary mustache, and that guy looks at him and says, "You're a dead man walking." Now, he's not a dead man. Dead men don't walk. But what's the scary outlaw saying? "Your future is so certain, I'm just speaking about it like it's a settled fact. You're a dead man." Does that make sense? Here's the last analogy. Here's what I think maybe will make this most helpful for us. Have any of you been to IKEA? Okay, so there's like 2 people in the world. There are people who love walking through IKEA, and then there are people who are married to people who love walking through IKEA. And there's no in between at all. So you either love every minute of it. As you walk through the labyrinth maze that takes, you know, 6 hours to get through, you either love that or at the end you've picked up a smoking habit to deal with just the anxiety of walking through everything. IKEA is a weird place. It's a furniture store, but it is not a furniture store in some ways. It's like it projects itself as like a lifestyle almost. So when you walk into IKEA, the first thing you walk through is all these showrooms that are showing you, like, here's what your life could look like if you let the Swedish people design everything that your house does. And, you know, so you become enchanted with that as you walk through. And then you actually get to the place where you actually buy the stuff. And it's like, you know, it goes from this, like, sparkling showroom to this, like, grungy warehouse. You know, they know they hooked you already at the beginning, so they don't even care about the back end. So you go into the warehouse and you buy this, you find this long, you know, heavy box, you know, that's this big and that wide, and somehow it's going to turn into a couch when you get home. And you get home and you open the box and you pour the stuff out, and, you know, 10,000 little pieces of particle board fly out, and you have 2 pages of instructions with no words on it. And you're going to take that, and somehow you're told that you can turn that into what you saw in the showroom. Now, imagine how strange it would be for someone to get home, open the box, everything falls out, you know, and of course, you put the stuff together wrongly, because if you don't put furniture from IKEA together wrongly the first time, you probably haven't ever actually shopped at IKEA. How weird would it be for someone to go from that to then turning and saying, you know what, because this doesn't look anything like what that showroom looked like, forget it. I'm done. You'd say, no, actually, what you saw in the showroom is what's meant to inspire you, to show you this is what that pile of cheap particle board can turn into. Friends, what we're going to look at today in Micah 4, we're going to proverbially walk through the showroom of heaven. We're going to see what this world could be, will be. And far from making us then inactive or feel like just giving up as we come to the particle board pieces of the world we live in, friends, it will inspire us to show how we can live in light of that beautiful, good design. Let's read Micah chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. Micah chapter 4. Verses 1 through 7. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame, I will make the remnant. And those who are cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. This is God's word for our church today. Let's pray just once more. Father, would you open our eyes to see the glory of the new creation, the glory of your kingdom. and how we can be an embassy of that kingdom here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. If you like thinking through my sermons ahead of time with an outline, here's the outline. I'm going to ask three questions of this text. And those three questions are, what are the last days? What is the world coming to? And who is invited? What are the last days? What is the world coming to? And who is invited? So let's turn to our first question. What are the last days? If you remember, at the end of last week's sermon, we looked at Micah 3:12, which was the conclusion of this promise of judgment. Micah has been a book primarily thus far of judgment, of exposing sin and rebuking it. And one of the strongest rebukes was arrived at Micah 3:12. There we read, "Therefore, because of you, Zion," which is just another name for Jerusalem, "shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house," which that's a euphemism for Israel's temple, "a wooded height." So Israel is going to be left like a scene of total rubble and barrenness. And remember, this is Micah is prophesying into the future. He's not describing what he's seeing. The temple is up and running and totally fine at this point. And he's saying, if you keep going the way you're going, this thing is going to be just totally decimated. Nonetheless, in Micah 3:11, all of Israel's leaders say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." They're confident that nothing Micah says has to be true. And so Micah is saying that unless repentance happens, everything is going to be destroyed. And even the temple is probably what those leaders are pointing to when they say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us?" The temple is where God dwells, where he has a specific location in the Old Testament where he dwells. And so they view the temple almost superstitiously, like, as long as that thing's standing, we're fine, man. And so Micah's response is, okay, that thing is going to be totally taken out. So Micah promises a bleak picture of judgment. But then he pivots, and he tells us, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be restored." So what are the latter days, or the last days? One commentator explains that by the time of Micah, this phrase, the last days, had become a technical term that prophets would use. Something that, I mean, in the same way, when you hear the last days, what do you think of? You think of the end of the world, right? You think of a guy standing on a street corner with one of those sandwich board signs that says, "The end is near." You know, Armageddon, something like that. And in a similar way, that's what everyone during the prophet time began to understand when they heard "in the latter days." But rather than, you know, we tend to think of like some Hollywood movie where like an asteroid comes in and like, you know, obliterates the world. That's what we think of when we hear "the end days," or I don't know, whatever you think of. What people would have heard and understood in Micah's time was not obliteration, but renewal. That the kingdom of God is going to come. That what has been stopping God ruling over them as king, their sin, is finally going to be dealt with. There will not be any opposition to Yahweh as their king any longer. That's what they would have heard. So this phrase became a technical term to refer to the age in which God's kingdom would break in and establish itself in its fullness. So we already said already that the kingdom of God is simply where God rules and reigns. And it's what was thrown off in chapter 3 of the very first book of the Bible. When Adam and Eve sinned, they rejected God as their king, decided that they wanted to be kings over their own lives, and then threw the whole of creation into this downward spiral that we're still experiencing to this day. And of course, God is still king. He did not literally be dethroned, but his rule has been rejected, disagreed with. And that's what is going to come to be solved in the latter days. In the last days, all people will happily and willingly submit to God's rule. There won't be a confusion. There won't be disagreements. There won't be, oh man, that's a really hard law or Bible text or wisdom issue to discern. Who knows? That won't happen. God himself will be there to clear everything up. Now, here's what's really critical for us to understand. And I know this is going to be kind of a thick steak right now. So mentally grab a fork and knife and just process this with me. Jesus understands that when he came, that is what he brought. So look at Mark 1, 14 through 15. We already looked at that passage in Luke at the very beginning. The very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he proclaims the gospel of God and says, the time is fulfilled. In other words, the wait is over and the kingdom of God is at hand, or has drawn near, or has arrived. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is here. Friends, even more shockingly, look at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that previously God spoke to us by prophets, but now in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. What does that mean? Then later on in Hebrews 9, we're told that Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The kingdom of God is where sin is finally and climactically dealt with. That's what happens in the last days. And Hebrews and Jesus, and there's a lot of other passages we could have gone into, tell us that those last days came when Jesus came. So when you see the guy who has the sandwich board sign standing on the street corner and saying, the end is near, you can tell him, yeah, and it has been for about 2,000 years. We Christians have been living in, biblically, the last days ever since Jesus rose from the dead. Now, Micah lives 700 years before Jesus walks the earth. And he's looking ahead, by the Spirit of the Lord, looking ahead, and he sees that in the last days, the Messiah will come, sin will be dealt with, creation will be restored, everything good will happen. What Micah doesn't see is that there's going to be a span of time in between when the Messiah arrives and all of the fullness of the kingdom comes. So think of like a telescope. A telescope, you can, well, not all telescopes, but the telescopes from pirate movies I watched when I was a kid, they always had a little thing that they could pull out and pull it out, you know, to look ahead. You collapse that telescope together, the front of the telescope and the back of the telescope are really close. But when you pull them apart, they extend. And that's what happens here in the fulfillment of a lot of these prophecies of what's going to happen in the last days. Jesus arrives and he says the kingdom of God is at hand. But then he teaches that he will come again. So what does that mean for us? Practically. That means that whenever we read something in the Bible, particularly in the prophets in the Old Testament, that's describing the last days, that means that there will always be something that is fulfilled right now that we are experiencing because we're on this side of the resurrection. And there will be parts, aspects of it that are not yet fulfilled. Let me show you one example from Micah 4. Look again at Micah 4:1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, which again, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord is the temple. The temple was built on top of a hill. And remember, at the end of Micah 3, the hilltop had been destroyed and it had become a desolate wilderness. But in the latter days, that mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Fascinating. Micah is imagining a mountain that grows. And when it grows, it functions almost like a magnet. Peoples flow to it. And the word there for flow in Hebrew is actually just the word river. So Micah wants you to think of Think of a river running upstream. How does that happen? Golly, if I know. But something is drawing it up. In other words, something unnatural is happening. There is a force exerting itself on people to draw them up to the top of the mountain. And it is simply not, or rather it's not, only Jewish people. It is not only the people of Israel who are coming to the temple, but rather all peoples, that is, non-Jewish people. In the Old Testament, if you were not Jewish, you could not go into the temple. But here, in the latter days, all nations will come in. People like you and me. Unless you're Jewish, of course. Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus taught his disciples in John 2, as well as other places, that his body was the temple. What is the temple? The temple is where God dwells with man. It's where heaven meets earth. It's where God's presence is mediated to people. And Jesus explains in John 2 that his body is the temple. And when his body, the temple, will be destroyed, it will be raised again. Later on in Jesus' life, the day before he's betrayed, is this really echoey right now? Is this microphone on here? Later on in Jesus' life, the day before he's betrayed, we're told in John chapter 12 that there are some Greeks who want to come and talk to Jesus. And the Greek person is not Jewish. They come to talk to Jesus, and Jesus, as soon as he hears that, says, "Now the time is fulfilled." He knows that this is it. He's about to go to the cross. Well, why is it when Greeks come to him? Then he tells us in John 12, explaining that he has to die, he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Friends, Jesus is the temple that when raised up draws all peoples, all nations flow to him. After Jesus' resurrection, he sends his disciples out to the world to proclaim the gospel, and they invite all peoples of all nations to come be a part of his kingdom. And friends, that is happening right now. That is not some far-off future thing that will be fulfilled. Right now, the nations of the world are worshiping Jesus. I had someone in our church sent me an article this week, and it was just talking about the composition of Christianity today. And if you were an average Christian in the world today, just take all of Christians in the world, the average Christian would be either an individual from Africa or an individual from Southeast Asia, China. Isn't that amazing? Christianity is spreading all over the globe because when Jesus is lifted up, he will draw all peoples to himself. That is happening right now. But one day, there will be a time where individuals from every tribe, tongue, and nation are gathered around Jesus' throne, worshiping him, and the Great Commission will be completed. There will be no more unreached people groups. There will be a day when all people will fall on their faces before King Jesus and confess that he is Lord. That has not yet happened. So here we stand, in the now and the not yet. But the not yet affects what we do in the now. You're a dead man walking. I should think of a better analogy. That's kind of a negative one. Here's what we read, friends. The latter days, we will find aspects always that tell us about what is now and what is not yet. But the not yet aspects are not given to us simply just to give us a picture of the end of the world, but rather they inspire us to what the world should be. It's like the showroom at IKEA. You walk through these passages and you see, wow, this is what creation can be. This is what it'll one day be. It'll be this beautiful, this good. And then you return to your life, to your dinky apartment or your way less chic, cool house. You say, man, I want my house to look like what I saw in that showroom. I want this church to look like what I read about there. Paul calls Christians ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors of Christ. What's an ambassador? An ambassador is a formal representative of a foreign kingdom living in another kingdom. What is the church? Friends, the church is the embassy of heaven. We are a time machine from the future brought back to now to show the rest of the watching world what the new heavens and new earth is going to look like. We are here to be ambassadors for Christ, representing his kingdom in this dying kingdom. So, here's what I want to do. I want to turn back to Micah 4 with those lenses that you have now have on. I'm going to see, what do we see in here that tells us about the now and what tells us about the not yet? And how does that help us be effective ambassadors for Christ? So let's look at three things in Micah 4. So the second point we're at is, what is the world coming to? What's the world coming to? First, we see that the world is coming to a place of multi-ethnic worship of King Jesus. Look at Micah 4, 1 through 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Look down at verse 3. He, that is God, shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. Friends, the not yet picture of that is that right now, there are peoples who do not know Jesus. Right now, there are nations, there are people groups, there are ethnicities that have an alarmingly small amount of any or none at all Christians, churches, nothing. But friends, one day, all peoples, every people group, every ethnicity, everyone will be represented around the throne, even strong nations. And I think, Micah, when he says strong nations, I think what he's trying to say is, picture the people that you imagine to be the least likely to worship Jesus. Maybe you can, you can think of a weaker people group, a weaker nation, an impoverished one, one that is going to be quick to admit that they need help. But what about wealthy, affluent, atheistic, strong, comfortable nations who look at God and they look at the gospel and they laugh? The people who are confident that Christianity and the message of the gospel was just a temporary phase that humanity went through as we evolved onto a higher and higher state of being and consciousness. Even those people will be drawn. All peoples, all kinds of peoples. Of course, we realize that not all persons will be. There will, no matter what, there will be people who reject the gospel. But out of every people group, there will be some who come. What does that tell us about what we should be like now as an embassy of heaven? Well, friends, simply that means that we should welcome all kinds of people into our church. We should never create any kind of barriers that would make someone say, sorry, this church isn't for your kind of people here. This is a church because Jesus is worthy of worship from every people and every tongue and every nation and every culture. That means that the doors of this church are open to every people, every tongue, every culture. We welcome them in. We give them the gospel. We do not set up overt or subtle ways that telegraph to them, you should go somewhere else. Not here. Not at this church. More than that, we don't simply stay in a posture of welcome. We go. We go to the people. And friends, for some of us, that means that we need to reconsider what to do with our life. Young people in this room, God may be setting you up like an arrow notched to the bow to go. And you have to be open to that. For the rest of us, we're here to stay. Have you considered the remarkable opportunity that immigration has played in our country? regardless of what you think about immigration laws, we are living in a nation that all the other nations of the world want to come to. And so we have people from all over streaming into our nation, these different nations and people groups who do not know Jesus. Here in our city, we have several different nationalities and ethnicities represented in immigrants who come. Friend, it's ready-made world missions brought to your door. And what are we, as the embassy of heaven, going to do about it? Someone looks at your life as an ambassador of Christ. Will they see that Christ desires for the nations to worship him? Or will they see something else? Friends, there are many opportunities that we have in this city to go to people who do not know Jesus. Whether that be your neighbor or an immigrant, wherever. We see that the world is coming to a place of multi-ethnic worship of King Jesus. Not only that, we also see that the world is coming to a place that delights in God's law. Look at verse 2 of Micah 4. Come. This is what the nations are saying. The peoples, all nations and all people groups. What are they saying? Come. Let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Friends, one day, like iron filings are drawn to a magnet, the peoples of this world are going to be drawn to God because his law is so good. His word is so wise. His teachings are unparalleled. That is what will draw them in to him. Let's go to the house of the Lord that we may hear the word. Friend, I wonder if you feel discouraged sometimes with how the wider world views what the Bible teaches, whether that be about sexuality or marriage, or what the Bible teaches about who we are, what sin is, God's justice. And maybe there's something in you that feels like, man, it feels like we're on the losing side. We're losing credibility. Which, of course, if you just read that report I just read, that's not true around the world. The world is becoming far more Christian. It's just America. But friends, if you're tempted to think, man, are we on the wrong side of history? Are people going to look back at us the way we look back at people who owned slaves? Or people who treated women like they were property? Well, friend, the only side of history that matters is the side of eternity. And from the viewpoint of eternity, God wins the day. His law, his teachings is what all of the peoples will say, oh, this is so good. It's so wise. Friend, maybe you struggle to delight in God's law yourself. Maybe if you're honest, there's parts of the Bible that you wish weren't there. Maybe you have a hard time understanding, why would God command this? Why would he ask this? There are many things that we need to respond to that, but here's one thing that's very helpful. Friend, one day, your heart will be thrilled with every part of God's law. You will be on the edge of your seat to go hear more of God's wisdom. And so that will give you, I think, that gives you some peace as you wrestle with, I don't know how I can find this teaching good or that teaching good. One day you will. The Lord will clear out what is not functioning right in our hearts. That's the not yet. What does this mean for us now? Well, friends, quite simply, now as ambassadors of Christ, we teach God's word. We read his word. We follow his paths. We obey his law. If our church is to be an embassy of heaven, then when someone peeks into the doors of our church, they should just have an avalanche of Bible fall out on them. When someone comes into your life, do they see God's word richly dwelling in you? Well, that's what the new creation is going to be filled with, a celebration and delight in the law of the Lord. And so, friend, that means also if one of the most simplest ways that you can prioritize that is just being faithful in church attendance. When you gather together here, we're getting to experience God's word in a unique way that we never get to experience in any other way. I was speaking with a Christian friend once who was telling me that they were considering skipping church on Sunday morning to go be with their friend who was maybe not a Christian, maybe a Christian, because they wanted to, you know, we're going to go out and go boating Sunday morning. We'll spend time together, and that relational capital we build will be, you know, I can cash in on later to do something missional with them. My encouragement to him was, well, friend, don't show your non-Christian friend what a Christian is by forsaking what God expects Christians to do. That's not a great picture. God commands us in Hebrews 10 to gather regularly for corporate worship. Don't show him that a Christian is someone who will toss aside what God has commanded. Rather, let the world see that what a Christian is someone who is shaped, formed, and built up by God's word. And it's such a priority that you reorder your plans. That will be far better. And then make other time to go boating with them. I think the person listened to me. I'm not sure, actually. But what do we do as ambassadors of Christ? We show other people what God is like. And we are told here that God is someone who speaks through his word. Third, the world is coming not just to a place of multi-ethnic worship or a place of delighting in God's law. It is coming to a place of peace. Read verses 3 through 4. Micah 4, 3 through 4. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Friends, there is coming a day where King Jesus will rule over all of the nations of the world, and he will settle the disputes so that there will be no need for war. People will take their instruments that they have used to shed blood, and they will transform them into farming tools used to cultivate life. All of mankind's ingenuity and creativity that has been poured into weapons of death will be repurposed for instruments of life. Each man will sit under his own vine and fig tree. An image of provision, protection. Everyone has what they need to sustain them. But isn't it interesting, the metaphors that Micah is using here are all like metaphors and pictures of like gardening or farming. You take your sword and you beat it into a plowshare, and your spear becomes a pruning hook, so that you then sit under a vine and a fig tree. What did God make human beings to be? What was Adam supposed to be in the garden? God creates a garden, which that in itself is a clue. And then he creates man. And he says, Adam, work and keep the land. What was Adam? A gardener. That's why in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, the real hero of that entire story is Sam Gamgee, the gardener. He's the one who's most concerned with cultivating life. What do we see here? What's going to happen in the new creation? Friends, what was lost at Eden will be restored. Human beings will not pour their energy and attention into how to destroy, one up, and shame and embarrass each other. They will pour all of their creativity and powers into creating and cultivating and making beauty. That's what's going to happen in the world. And everyone is going to be taken care of. No one is going to be worried about their next paycheck. No one's going to be worried about how to feed their family. Everything will be provided for. No one will be afraid. Friends, consider what you have to fear today. There will be a time where there will be no panic attacks, no fear of missing out, no terminal diagnoses, no scary phone calls, no fears of being exposed to all of your friends as a fake and imposter. no one shall make them afraid. That day is coming. And friend, if you are so weary today of people around you being consumed by fear and your own self being consumed by fear, then friends, let this be a strong antidote to you. There will be a day when there will be no more fear. That is coming. What does this mean for us now? Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We do not live in a day where people can beat their swords into plowshares. War still happens, division still happens, anger still takes place. But as ambassadors of Christ, our fundamental posture is to be one of, in every situation we are in, looking to inject peace. So there's a way that the world runs and operates that spins up outrage, that always takes the most critical and skeptical view of someone else, that wants to believe the worst about others, that is happy to see an enemy fall. That is not our way. We are those who not just keep peace, but make peace. So when there's a problem in your life where peace is being just sucked out, you don't just simply stand by, you throw yourself in and you say, "How do I make peace here?" That's what an ambassador of Christ does. We not only make peace, but we are also people not dominated by fear. Look at Romans 8:15. "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. What have you received? The spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.'" What a good image. The spirit of slavery to fall back into a fear. What's a slave is someone who can't do what they want to do. They're not free. Friends, sinful fear coils around your heart and it keeps you back. There are things you know you should do that you don't do because you're just so afraid. What are they going to think of me? What are they going to do? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? And so you're held back. That's not the spirit we've received. You've received the spirit of adoption. The King of the universe has said, "You are my child. My resources are available to you. I am for you, and I will oppose anything that opposes you." So what are you going to be afraid of? Friend, are you afraid of COVID? Are you afraid of what our government and our country is coming to? Are you afraid of what's the world your children are going to grow up in? Oh, friend, we have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. There will be a day when everything that is frightening will be dealt with. That day has not yet come. But we can be a picture to the watching world of what that kind of fearlessness looks like. That's what the world is coming to. And friends, it's a good world. Which that brings us to our last consideration. Who's invited? Who's welcomed into that kind of world? That kind of spectacular beauty and security and provision? That kind of remarkable diversity and inclusion? That remarkable amount of care and peace, creativity and ingenuity, all being used for good things? Who's invited to that? Look at verses 6 and 7. "In that day, as in the latter days, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." If you were to create the most remarkable thing that you could create, you use all of your power and effort and energy and creativity and time and resources to create a beautiful thing, who would you invite in to partake in it? People who are going to mess it up really fast? Probably not. Who does God invite into the world that he has made? The lame, the sinners, the afflicted. Wow. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That does not say, come to me, all who have it together and are impressive. Come to me, all who never do anything they're ashamed of and are really, really committed to all the best things. What is the requirement to come to Jesus? You be weary and burdened, and you just cry out, I need rest. Who are brought into the kingdom of God? The lame, the sinner, the outcast. Now, why? Why would God do such a thing? Why would he invite the lowest of the lows to be brought in to this beautiful picture that he's created of the new heavens, the new earth? Well, let's say a very wealthy friend of yours approaches you, and this is a good friend. This isn't someone that you have sort of a friendship. This is an old friend, a friend that there's no awkward silence when you hang out. There's no tense moments where you're scrambling to think of another thing to talk about or say. You can just exhale when you're around them, and you can let your guard down. This is a good friend. But let's say that friend is very wealthy. Very wealthy. And they say to you, hey, let's go get dinner. I found this great new spot. Now, you love spending time with this person, but you look up the restaurant, and you realize that this is not a place that you can even come close to affording eating at. Not even if you put everything on the credit card, your credit card limits won't afford what you're going to get there. You aren't even sure that you own clothes nice enough to walk into this restaurant, let alone pay for a meal there. Now, the poorer you are, the easier it's going to be for you to look at your friend and say, friend, I'm sorry, there's just no way I could swing that. There's just no way I can afford that. But the richer you are, the more embarrassing and difficult it will be for you to admit you can't afford this. Why? Because you're not used to being put in that position. You're not used to having to admit that you can't afford something. So even when your friend slaps you on the back and says, don't worry about it, I'm paying. I have the bill. The wealthier you are, the more you are still going to be left scheming and plotting how you can pay for your own meal or figure out how to politely decline the offer. Why? Because you don't like feeling like you have to depend on someone else. But the weaker you are, the easier it will be for you to say, yeah, I need help. Friend, why do the weak ones, why is it the sinners, why is it the afflicted, why is it the outcast, why is it the weary and heavy laden who are the quickest to come to Jesus? Because they don't have the pomp and arrogance of the religious and the self-righteous and the wealthy and the powerful slowing them down. And so Jesus, friends, Jesus has cast open the gates wide to any and all who will come to him. But if you come, you are trusting that Jesus is paying the bill. He's the one who's letting you in. You're coming in not on anything you've done. You're riding in on his coattails entirely. And so, friend, I want to invite you. Do you feel sinful? Do you feel weak? Do you feel like there are things in your life that if God really fully understood, he would want nothing to do with you? Oh, friend, Jesus has paid your debts, and he is inviting you in to a heavenly banquet. Come. Friend, do you feel like you're a pretty good person? You live a good life. You haven't done anything you're terribly ashamed of. You feel like this is a place you belong at. Oh, friend, be warned. The only people who are brought into this new world are people who are trusting exclusively in Jesus for the reason of being there. Trust in him. As we look at this new world, we're given a great picture of what we could be. But friends, where we are is not where we want to be. But we trust in Jesus to forgive us. forgive us our sins and to empower us to be what we are not, so that we can be good ambassadors of this new creation. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that we would be a church of people who are just, we just know to our core that we have flung ourselves exclusively on your mercy, and that is the only reason why we're here. Father, we pray that as you expose sin in our life, as you convict us and confront us of our complacency, of our arrogance, of the way that we've treated other people like they don't belong, of how we've neglected and ignored your word, of how we have not made peace, but Father, instead, we've stirred up division. Oh, Father, we are sinful people, and our confidence is resting on Jesus. So, Father, would you forgive us of our sins? Remind us of who we are in Christ. Help us be ambassadors for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.